In a few weeks, we'll finish our study of the book of Proverbs in through the Bible on Wednesday evenings, and then we'll switch back to the New Testament to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. I invite you all to be a part of that study. But for this morning, look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. We might read all the way to the Revelation. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Stop there for a moment. Paul had to receive this information from the Lord because he wasn't there the evening more than two decades earlier in the upper room in Jerusalem the night before Jesus died, when he observed his final Passover with his disciples and used the occasion to institute the Lord's Supper. Let me go on reading. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. 60 times every year, we do what we're doing this hour. We meet at the Lord's table. All 52 Sundays at 9 o'clock, four Sundays like this one at the end of the 11 o'clock service, the Good Friday cross service and the end of the year service, and two agape feasts in the summer. Each of those we gather to observe the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper because that's what the Bible calls it, and it's observed at the Lord's table. Paul uses the first term in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and the second in 1 Corinthians 10, 21. We know from Scripture that the original supper was held in the upper room of a building in Jerusalem on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested, the night before he died on the cross. That supper, as I mentioned, is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and referred to in John. It grew out of the Jewish Passover feast that our Lord was observing with his disciples on that historic night. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection and the birth of the church on the Feast of Pentecost, the early believers began celebrating the Lord's Supper every day, it seems, and then later it appears weekly. And in our text for today, the Apostle Paul is writing the church in Corinth about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection to deal with some abuses of the supper that had cropped up in that church. In doing so, he takes them back to that Passover night during Passion Week and reminds them of how it was and what it means. So before we observe the supper at the end of this service, let's ask some questions about this supper. I know this is review for many of us, but it's such an important matter that we need to be reminded of it occasionally. Find the answers in this important passage. Of course, we consider these truths many times, but it's, as I said, we need to be reminded. So note with me the significance of the supper. There we are. The significance of the supper. What did the Lord have in mind for us? Now, to answer that question, we need to ask three others. First, what did Christ mean by his statements? For example, he said of the bread, this is my body. Now, unleavened bread was a part of the Passover Seder from the beginning. The Jews were told on the night that the Lord sent the 10th plague on the Egyptians that passed over the houses that had smeared lamb's blood on the doorposts, that they were to remove all leaven, all yeast from their homes and bake unleavened bread. And that was to be part of a perpetual part of the feast, as yeast came to be used in the Bible as a symbol of corruption and evil. The unleavened bread also reminded them of the haste with which they left Egypt that night. He said, wear your sandals when you partake of the feast and be ready to travel. They didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But at a certain point in the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread and he gives it new significance, something different from the 1,500 years of observance up to that time. He said, from now on, this bread will represent my body. And then he said of the cup, this is my blood. As the Passover Seder developed over the centuries, there were four times during the meal that wine was drank from the cup. And they are called the four cups, and they represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first cup I will bring out. That's the cup of sanctification. The second cup I will deliver. That's the cup of wrath poured out. They would be delivered from the wrath to come. The third I will redeem. That was, of course, the cup of blessing or salvation or redemption. And the fourth I will take. That was the cup that was, he says, I'm going to take you as my to be my own. It was probably the third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus used to give the cup new meaning. No longer will it point back to deliverance and redemption from Egyptian bondage into a life of freedom. No longer will it point back to the blood of animals. That was a basic part of the old covenant under Moses. From now on, Jesus says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And the cup represents Jesus' blood that is the basis for our forgiveness. That's why it's so precious. That's why it's so important. There is no other entity in the universe that can cleanse our sin. Now, the church over the centuries has understood Jesus' words in different ways. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread actually becomes the very flesh of Christ, and the wine literally becomes the very blood of Christ every time the emblems are administered by an ordained Catholic priest. It is the doctrine of transubstantiation. The substances of the bread and the wine are literally transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation. Martin Luther understood that the bread and wine remain bread and wine. The substance doesn't change. But he understood that Christ's literal presence is there with and in the emblems. It's the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. John Calvin, another key reformer of the 16th century, understood Jesus to mean that his spiritual presence would be there in a special way whenever believers partook of the bread of the cup, like this morning. And that's the reform position. Another reformer of the 16th century, a man named Ulrich Zwingli, understood Jesus to mean that the bread would represent his body, and the cup would represent his blood. And partaking of the emblems was the prescribed way for the church to commemorate his death on a regular basis so that it was seen as a memorial of his death, of his suffering. Do this, said Jesus, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. Now, Zwingli's position is a position that most Brethren and Baptists and other evangelical Protestant groups hold, that the Lord's Supper is not another sacrifice of Christ, as the Catholic Church teaches, but that it is a memorial meal that commemorates, that remembers the sacrifice that the Lord made for us. However, I believe we should also bring in Calvin's reform position that the Lord's spiritual presence is with us in a special way when we observe the Lord's Supper with the right attitude. That's why it's a special service. That is, if we come to the table with hearts prepared, with our hearts examined, with sin confessed and forsaken, with the excited anticipation, we get to meet with the Lord today. We get to meet with his people. We get to remember his sacrifice for us. We get to thank him and worship him. Coming with that attitude of a prepared heart makes all the difference. Is that your heart attitude today, dear ones? If not, will you take a moment right now, right where you sit, in the quietness of this moment. Examine your heart. Examine your attitude. Think about what we're doing. Focus on the Lord alone. Focus on what he's done for you. Remember his suffering. Think about where he is, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Think about what he's planned for you, all that he has in store for you. Get your heart and mind in an attitude of humility and gratitude and worship. If all of us do that right now, stop thinking about yesterday or what we're going to do this afternoon. Focus on this moment right here. In the Lord's presence, with these emblems before us, reminding us of his suffering, it will change the entire atmosphere in this room. What did he mean when he said, remember me? That's what he means. Second question, what is an ordinance? Now, you notice the think question on your outline. What's the difference between an ordinance and a command? Obviously, we know the difference. We have to know the difference before we can determine if the Lord's Supper is a command or an ordinance. There are literally hundreds of commands in the Bible that are enjoined upon us, but only a very few ordinances. In fact, we only recognize two. So what constitutes an ordinance? I introduced you several times before to my friend David Plaster, who went on to be with the Lord a few years ago after serving as pastor and then professor at Grace Seminary. In fact, he had earlier pastored the very church that I served while a student at Grace. The saints at Millwood Chapel have fond memories of Dave and Jenny Plaster. He wrote a helpful book on ordinances several years ago entitled Ordinances, What Are They? And in that book, he examines the biblical text, and then he pulls together information from the writings of the early church fathers and the reformers down to the present. And in his book, he gives it the best working definition of an ordinance that I have found. That's why I keep using it. An ordinance is a physical act that is clearly taught in the New Testament and has three characteristics. It's a physical act, something you do. It's taught in the New Testament, has three characteristics. The first one is it is ceremonial in nature. We carry out a ceremony of passing out the bread and breaking it and eating it and passing out the cup. It is ceremonial. Second, the act has an intended and specified symbolic significance. It symbolizes the body and blood of Christ and his suffering. And third, the act is expected to be perpetuated by the church. It wasn't a one-time command. It wasn't something for the early church to do that after the apostles died, it was over. It's something that we will continue to do until the Lord comes back. It's ceremonial in nature, symbolic of a spiritual truth, and is to be perpetuated throughout the history of the church. Now, by that criterion, the Lord's Supper is clearly an ordinance. No one denies that, though the Catholic and the Reformed churches call it a sacrament. But the third question is, why did the Lord make the meal an ordinance? Well, he did it for our sake, because he knows our weakness. And I see at least four reasons, both here in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament. You could probably come up with other reasons, but I think we could all agree on these four. First, we need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us, because we forget. He said, how can we forget that? How many weeks go by when the majority of Christians never even think about Jesus suffering on the cross? Unless we observe it with our minds totally disengaged, which Paul condemns in our text, the Lord's Supper forces us to think about Jesus, what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was tortured. He suffered beyond our comprehension, and he did it for us. From the beating that began with his arrest in the garden around midnight and probably continued throughout much of the night, to the terrible scourging around 7 the next morning, to the mocking and beating by the soldiers shortly thereafter, to the carrying of his cross to Calvary about 8:30, to being nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock, to the excruciating agony of hanging there for 6 hours till his death at 3 p.m., our sinless, loving Savior endured physical pain beyond what most of us can imagine. And on top of that was the emotional and spiritual agony that he endured in the garden when he admitted to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death," Matthew 26:38, where he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, Matthew 26:37, where he fell on his face and prayed to his Father for maybe up to 3 hours, Matthew 26:39-46, where he was in such extreme anguish and physical strain that he experienced the dangerous condition of hematidrosis, where his subcutaneous capillaries dilated and burst so that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, Luke 22:44, where he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. And then all of that in the same period of 20 hours or so, there was the emotional heartache of Judas betraying him, the disciples deserting him, Peter denying him, his own people rejecting him, the Jewish leaders mocking him, and the soldiers and thieves deriding him. Cecil Alexander, in his hymn, "There is a Green Hill Far Away," includes the second stanza that you've heard me quote often over the years. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. he hung and suffered there. We need to be reminded of that often. That's one reason that about 24 of us observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, not just once a quarter, giving him 45 minutes a week in a service that focuses entirely on him, to remember what he did, to worship him, to say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me." That seems a very small response from us. We need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us because we forget. Second, we need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift. What do we often do as couples when we were dating? Well, we went out to a restaurant to eat together. What do married couples often do on their anniversary? We go to a nice restaurant for a meal. What do we often do with our friends and people we love? We go out to eat together or have them over to our home for a meal. We go over to their home for a meal. Being together, eating together, is a way that we stay in touch, that we express our affection, that we rekindle our intimacy with those we love. Well, Jesus sat down with his disciples in the upper room that night to observe his final Passover with them. And the first thing he said to these men has been recorded for us in Luke 22. He'd been with them for 3 years. It's the first thing he said at the meal. He said, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And in the course of the Passover Seder, he introduces the Lord's Supper. And he says to them and to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you leave this room in a short while and go out into the foyer, if you look over to your left as you exit, you'll see a picture that maybe you had not noticed before. It's a picture of the bread and the cup and includes the words, "Jesus of Nazareth requests the honor of your presence at a dinner to be given in his honor." You say, "Wait a minute, a little piece of bread and a tiny cup of juice, that isn't much of a dinner." But you miss the point. The food is just a small part of it. The feast is his presence. And that's what we can miss if we're not focused, if our heart is not prepared, if our attention is not upon him. We need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift away so quickly. The Lord's Supper can provide that. Third, we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him because we're basically unthankful people. When we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke and through the Bible a few years ago, we looked at the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Jesus miraculously healed all 10 men of a dreaded, incurable disease because they asked him. It would be comparable to his healing someone with AIDS or terminal cancer today. But shockingly, only one of the 10 came back to thank him, and that one was a Samaritan who normally wouldn't even talk to a Jew. Jesus clearly was hurt and disappointed by the lack of response from the other nine. He says, "Where are the nine? Did only one come back to give glory to God? This stranger, this alien?" I mean, one would think that a person just given a new lease on life from a fatal disease, where you are ostracized from the community, separated from your family, would be overflowing with gratitude. Yeah, and one would think that a person delivered from the horrors of eternal hell would be even more grateful. But how infrequently does the average Christian pause, think deeply about what Jesus did, and then offer a heartfelt thanks? "Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me." How many weeks do we come here on Sunday morning and we're so focused on ourselves? What am I going to get out of this service? What's in it for me? I don't like that song. It's too hot in here. It's too cold. What am I going to eat for lunch? What am I going to do this afternoon? That we don't even think about him. We forget that the service is about him, not us. It's for him, not us. We've gathered together with the saints on the Lord's Day to worship and celebrate him, not entertain ourselves. We've come to express our individual and corporate love and allegiance to him, something we can't do any other time. We have to do it when we're gathered together. The Lord's Supper provides that focus and a reminder every time it's observed, and I say the more the better. Because we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him since we're naturally so ungrateful. Fourth, we need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system did that for the Old Testament saint. The Israelite had to examine his heart, acknowledge his sin, and bring an appropriate offering to cover it, or the offering wasn't accepted. It had to come with the right attitude. Well, we didn't have to bring a lamb to church because Jesus was the Lamb of God offered once for all for us. But the Lord's Supper provides a similar service for us that the sacrificial system provided for the Old Testament saint. If we take the Holy Spirit's words seriously in 1 Corinthians 11, and we had best do that, then we're forced to examine our hearts and deal with any unconfessed sin in our lives before we partake of the emblems. Otherwise, we partake in an unworthy manner, dishonor Christ's body, and invite God's discipline. Paul reports that some in Corinth didn't take this seriously and experienced God's chastening, many in the form of sickness and some in the form of premature death. Sounds like God takes this meeting seriously. We need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful. And the Lord's Supper provides that reason, and that's another argument for observing the supper more frequently and not less so. Okay, that's what the supper is, and that's why we need it. But when we observe the supper in just a few moments, and even leading up to that, what about the perspective of the participant? What should be our focus for the remainder of these moments that we're together? For years, I told you that this passage gave a fourfold focus when we observe the Lord's Supper. And I didn't realize until a few years ago when I was studying it afresh, and I'd missed the fifth one, which is actually the first one. This passage gives us a fivefold focus, and the first is we look upward. It is the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus' supper. It's his table. So obviously we look up because he's seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, having completed his work of redemption. Unlike the earthly Jewish priests who never finished their work, and so they didn't sit down. In fact, there was no chair in the tabernacle and later in the temple to signify that point. Their work was never done. Jesus did finish his work of redemption. And so when he got to heaven, the New Testament says it over and over and over, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. It's all about the Lord, not us. So we commemorate the Lord's sacrifice and proclaim the Lord's death by which he purchased our eternal redemption. And every time we gather to worship around the Lord's table, we join our voices and believers with believers all over the planet and those already gathered around the throne to praise him who redeemed us by his blood. We join in spirit this morning. Great throng around the throne described in Revelation 4 and 5. Think about it. Think about that. We are part of a great multitude. The largest entity that has ever existed on the earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. 20 centuries of saints, billions of believers, maybe 1 or 2 billion on the planet right now, and billions more already in heaven, seen there in Revelation 4 and 5, in concentric circles of praise around the throne with millions of angels. And we're joined in that throng when we gather at the Lord's table. When we gather around, we look upward. Second, we look backward. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. We, of course, do that in two ways. We remember him with the bread. He said, this is my body. That's his incarnation. We noted this several times in our VBS series this summer on Jesus. Jesus didn't have his own human body prior to his conception in Mary's womb. He was pure spirit, just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit. But part of his condescension was actually becoming a human being, taking flesh and blood, as the writer of Hebrews put it. He had his own fully human body during his time on earth. He was born in that body, grew up from infancy to childhood to adulthood. He suffered in that body. He died in that body. And now he has his own glorified human body in heaven. And will continue to be the God-man throughout all eternity. This is my body, his incarnation, which is broken for you. That's his crucifixion. Surprisingly, the New Testament writers put very little emphasis on the physical suffering of our Lord. If I was writing it, I would have filled pages. But that wasn't the focus of the Holy Spirit. They just state, they crucified him. He suffered. He shed his blood. Such pithy statements to describe such horrible suffering. Very brief, matter of fact. We have to go back to David's description of crucifixion in Psalm 22 and Isaiah's details of the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 52 and 53 to fill in the brushstrokes. And what a succinct way for the Lord to refer to the agony that his body would endure over the next several hours. This is my body broken for you. Even though a bone of his body would not be broken because he was the Lamb of God.
but his body was crushed. Isaiah said it pleased the Lord to crush him. And he was so disfigured, Isaiah said, he barely looked human. We remember him with the bread. We remember him with the cup. As we noted, he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. The new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. My blood which is poured out for many. That's forgiveness. All the saints of the Old Testament, from Adam to Malachi, and then from Malachi to John the Baptist, looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. They believed he would come. That's why they were believers. Whatever God told them about the coming Messiah, about salvation, and all of them had progressive information. Isaiah knew a lot more than Abraham had known, who knew more than what Noah had known. But they believed what God told them. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, we look backward 2,000 years to the life and ministry of the Lord. We've got the whole story. Because what he did for us on the cross changes our life and eternity if we put our trust in him. We look upward, we look backward, then we look forward. Until he comes, verse 26. Paul tells us in verse 26 that whenever we eat and eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. It is a proclamation we're making this morning, and we do that until he comes. There are three things I want to point out here. First, there is the prediction. Even as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus is looking ahead to a time that is still future for us, the millennial kingdom. He said of the meal, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That was his last Passover observance. And he says, I won't eat this meal again with you until we sit down at the table in the kingdom. Luke 22:16. He said of the cup, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Matthew 14:25. He was looking forward from the very beginning of the supper. Then notice the promise. In that same upper room setting, just shortly after the meal, the Lord promised his troubled disciples, because he just told them that he was leaving and told them that somebody was going to betray him and that they would all forsake him, and they couldn't believe it. And so he begins John 14 by telling them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and he did, I will come again, and he will, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was looking forward, and so should we. And that gives us the perspective. We observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. Because once he comes for us, we go to be with him, and we no longer need a memorial meal because we're in his immediate presence forever. So the perspective we need to maintain in any Lord's Supper observance, and that of course includes the one today, this could be our last one on earth. He could come back before next Sunday or the next time we observe the Lord's Supper. So think about that. If you knew this was your last one, what would be your focus in the rest of this service? How meaningful would it be to you? We look upward, we look backward, we look forward. Fourth, we look inward. Let a man examine himself, verses 27 to 32. Paul makes it clear in our text, the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. As I pointed out earlier, Israel's sacrificial system forced the offerer to confront his or her own sin, confess it, and then bring an offering to atone for it with the right attitude of humility and brokenness. And today the church's communion service does the same for us. We don't bring an animal sacrifice because Christ sacrificed himself for us once for all. But instead we bring the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13. We bring that to the Lord when we come before him, and we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. That means we confess any known sin. It means we focus our attention on the Lord and rightly discern what these emblems that we'll soon have in our hands mean. Because if we eat and drink these emblems without discerning their meaning as representing the body and blood of Christ, we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves, Paul says. Why? Because we're dishonoring the Lord. God takes it seriously whether participants do or not. So here's some guidelines for this morning and any time that you observe the Lord's Supper. First of all, don't partake of the emblems if you're not a believer. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a part of the body of Christ. Second, don't participate if there's sin in your life that you're not willing to confess and forsake. That is a detestable thing. We looked at a verse in Proverbs this past Wednesday night that says, if we're holding on to sin, our prayer is an abomination to Him. How dare we come and ask for the Lord for something or say, I'm come to worship you, and we're knowingly sinning against Him as if He didn't know. Third, don't allow your children to partake if they're not old enough to understand the significance of the meal. Make sure you've talked with them ahead of time. I have parents ask me all the time, should my child partake? And it depends. You know them better than anyone else. Do they know the Lord? Do they understand the significance? Have you talked with them about it and explained the sacredness of this ordinance? We look upward. We look backward. We look forward. We look inward. And there's a final perspective. We look outward. Wait for each other, we're told in verse 33. Paul tells us to wait. That admonition reminds us that our oneness in Christ and unity in His body are emphasized at the table. That's why Paul had referred earlier in 1 Corinthians 10 when he asked, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. He's the head, we're the body, for we all partake of that one bread. We're not to be loners in the body of Christ. We need others. They need us. We are all saved by the same grace, washed clean by the same blood, and dwelt by the same Spirit, following the same Master, alleging ourselves to the same book. That's why the Lord's Supper is not to be an ordinance that you observe by yourself. It's a church ordinance. I had a couple several years ago tell me, well, we don't come to the Lord's Supper at church because we observe it by ourselves at home. Well, that would be fine if they lived in Bora Bora and there weren't any Christians within 200 miles. But it's not fine when there are evangelical churches that you can be a part of. You see, our responsibility to others in the body is highlighted in this observance. Wait for each other. That's why Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their lack of kindness at the agape feast that preceded their observance of the Lord's Supper. The rich were eating their filet mignon, and they did that before the poor arrived with their Vienna sausages, and Paul nailed them for it. He told them if they intended to selfishly indulge themselves, then they might as well stay at home and eat, because you're dishonoring the observance of the Lord's table. Let me leave you with these three encouragements about the supper before we observe this morning. Faithfully attend the Lord's Supper for our sake. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing it, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me encourage you, if you aren't coming, to consider attending our 9 o'clock weekly Lord's Supper service, either the traditional one, that's more unstructured, or the pre-planned one that we have about once every 7 weeks. Faithfully attend the Lord's Supper for our sake. Second, wholeheartedly participate in the Lord's Supper for His sake. Remember Him. Thank Him. It's for Him. Worship Him. He said, do it in remembrance of me. And finally, reverently partake of the Lord's Supper for your sake. Be reminded of what He did for you. Have your passion for Him rekindled. Express your gratitude to Him. Examine your heart and motives before Him. Experience His presence. That's what He wants to be a part of this service. If you don't know the Lord, that's the first step, is to put your trust in Christ. Because this truly is an observance for God's people. But we know that there were unbelievers who would be present at the Lord's table. That's why Paul said we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And that's why he said, how will people understand what's going on if you're not behaving in the manner you should? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder we have from Your word of the significance of this gathering. And we're thankful for another opportunity, perhaps our last one before we see You, to remember our Lord. We do think back upon His suffering. We can't enter into it. We read about it. We're grateful for it. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to endure what You endured for us, that You came to this world, became a human being, lived a perfect life, suffered in that body so horribly. And we know that this bread represents Your body that was broken for us. We take it, Lord Jesus, in remembrance of You with grateful hearts. We thank You in Your name.